Our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. As we mentioned last week, this chapter 11 begins a section where Paul is now confronting issues that are going on within the Corinthians' worship services that must be remedied. And he takes on some of his harshest language in the entire letter, which is saying something, because he's had somewhat of a harsh tone throughout much of this letter. But he is very distraught by what he is hearing take place in the Corinthians' worship services. And particularly today, it is what is going on as they celebrate the Lord's Supper. So hear now the word of the Lord. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The word of the Lord. Kids, remember, this time is not just for the grown-ups, right? God wants every kid in this room to understand more about what he says in the Bible about how he loves you and how he wants you to love him. So I want to ask you a question. What if you were invited to a birthday party of a good friend and lots of your friends were there and you saw the big cake and it looked so yummy and you couldn't wait to have some? And then they said to you, "You have to stand over here, over in the corner." And then they all ate the cake, and they didn't leave any left for you. Would that make you happy? That would be pretty sad, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that hurt your feelings? Probably make you wonder, why did they even invite me if that's what they were doing, right? Wouldn't that be sad? Well, you know, every week here, when I'm done preaching, right? Remember, we always take the Lord's Supper, right? When we do the bread and the wine. Well, the church we're reading about in the Bible today, when they did that, they made it kind of like a party. And they had lots of food there, and the rich people thought they were better than the poor people at the church. And they would act like it was their own meal, and they would go eat all the food. And they made the poor people stand on the outside and just wait, and they never got any. And that was happening every week. Can you believe that? Isn't that sad? Why do you think those people were being so selfish? I think I have one of the reasons why. I think they forgot what the Lord's Supper teaches us. And you hear me say it a lot of times, but it might not be something that you understand. You know what this Lord's Supper teaches us? When I break the bread every week, remember when I tell you to look and I break the bread? Jesus wanted us to remember that He died for us like that bread being broken. He said, my body was broken for you. That means Jesus took our punishment for our sin. Isn't that awesome that he did that for us? And then he says, this wine is like my blood. And it's not really blood. We know that, right? But what he meant was when he died, his blood was shed. It means in the Old Testament, they would take blood from a sheep that it was pure, pure with no spots on it. And they would sprinkle it on people. That sounds kind of yucky, doesn't it? Would you like to have sheep blood sprinkled on you? Ugh, I wouldn't. I'm glad God lets us do the Lord's Supper instead, right? But they would do that with things, and because that sheep was pure and had no spots on it, God wanted that to be a picture of having no sin. And he said, well, when you get covered with that blood, it's like you're pure like that sheep. Well, remember one of the names the Bible gives to Jesus? The Lamb of what? The Lamb of God. Because Jesus died for us, and he covers us with his purity. Or it's like we never sinned when Jesus dies for us. Isn't that awesome that when God looks at you, if you trust in Jesus, it's like you never sinned ever? So that's what the Lord's Supper teaches us. But the people at the church in the Bible, they weren't getting that lesson from it, were they? They thought it was all about how important they were, and they wanted to show off and let everyone else think, well, look, I'm so important, I get to eat first. So I know we don't have that problem here at our church with eating all the food, but do you ever like to think that you're more important than other people? Do you ever get in trouble for being selfish? Yeah. Well, remembering what this Lord's Supper teaches us helps us to not be selfish, because it reminds us, after all that Jesus did for me, he gave his whole life for me, why would I want to be selfish? I'd rather be loving and kind like he was to me, because he promised he'll never stop loving me. Can you remember all that when we talk about the sermon today? Try to remember that. Okay. Thank you for listening. So I gave you a little bit of a context there, and hopefully the adults were listening during the kid portion too, because we asked the kids to listen during the adult portion, right? A little bit of context there with what the situation was going on in Corinth. And it's a little bit odd for us to picture, because they did have this idea. Jude, verse 12, talks about these love feasts that were practiced back then. We know some things about them. We don't know everything we would like to know. It seems as though early Christians, after the church service, often met together for a meal and would associate with that the taking of the Lord's Supper. In Roman culture, it was very common to have this scenario where you had slaves or freedmen who would have been poor that stood around the perimeter while the rich or the more wealthy feasted. And if there were leftovers, they were able to partake. Again, very common thing, doesn't make it okay, very common in the culture, not something the Corinthians invented, but the Corinthians carried that and all those trappings into this idea of how they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And we see that it was this scenario that caused, again, more division, and they used it as another occasion for self-service, self-promotion, and we're getting nothing out of what the meal was supposed to be teaching. Of all things, it should not ever lead to self-promotion. It's the Lord's Supper. And so we see Paul being very angry here at a twofold problem. One, the factions and the selfishness that creates is the subjugation of those who are less fortunate and needy in the church. But then that Christ's body and blood that are supposed to preach the gospel to us were completely eclipsed by what they were doing. And so he launches into a fairly severe rebuke and then gives us the most explicit teaching we have in the entire Bible about the Lord's Supper. So we see God in his providence. The Bible is a wonderful puzzle in many ways of all these pieces fitting together, where God gives us his whole counsel, even in the midst of a stern rebuke to a terrible church. We have a wonderful theology of the Lord's Supper that God provides for us. So Paul begins, you could tell, this is kind of like the parent calling you with all three names. you're about to be in trouble. You know, he tried with the previous week with the issues of the head coverings to find one nice thing to say, like, okay, Corinthians, I do appreciate you. You tried to follow the teachings I gave you. That's good. Let's talk about the head coverings now. It's okay. That other way. However, young man, young lady, I have nothing to praise you for in the next section. And he basically says there in verse 17, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Many translators suggested that a good way to phrase that would be, your services do more harm than good. Oh, come on, they were coming together, they were worshiping Jesus. How can it be more harm than good? Take it up with God, okay? He's the one who says it here, okay? Just doing things in the name of Jesus does not mean that they're automatically going to be beneficial. And here we have an example of this church, their services doing more harm than good because of how divisive and self-promoting they were and how they eclipsed all the good things that God wants us to receive on His Lord's Day. All the hope that comes from what Christ has done, that was swept aside and it was all again about how can it be about me and what I want. In verse 19, he basically says, I'm not surprised you're divided. I come to expect that from you, basically. But it seems as though there was another, remember Paul has taken up a number of the slogans that they seem to have been using, and he keeps kind of turning the tables on these slogans they used to defend these selfish things they were doing. Many people think that they were taking one of Jesus' words out of context when Christ says, I've not come to bring peace but division, and used that to justify all the divisive things they wanted to do. And so many are convinced there was a slogan going around saying, divisions are inevitable. And since they are, you guys sit over there, we're going to sit here and eat our food. And what Paul is saying here in that verse, many think has a kind of a double meaning. If you look at verse 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Many people think that he's doing two things there. One, by saying, of course you guys have divisions, because how else would you be able to show everyone else you think better of yourself than they are? But it seems also with where he's going with things about examining yourself and judging yourself so that you are not condemned with the world, it seems as though he's also saying there are going to be some inevitable divisions among you that God is going to determine, and that those who are genuine are permitted to take the supper, and those who are not are going to be condemned. And so in verse 20, he has quite a stinging indictment, and he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And we need to take this to heart. Again, just doing things that seem right, even with good intentions, doesn't mean it qualifies for what God has told us we must do. So I'm sure they were probably following the words of institution here, because Paul said, look, I already gave you these words. When Paul talks about the night he was betrayed, like the things we say every week. It doesn't mean they weren't saying that. It doesn't mean that they weren't using bread or weren't using wine, all the things that must be there for to be the Lord's Supper. It's just that their irreverence and, again, the blank check they gave themselves to do it their way, the way they want, was so flagrant that Paul's saying, it just plain doesn't count. I don't care if you're using the bread and wine, saying the right words. Your irreverent manner in doing this means there is no sacrament present. There's no power to proclaim the gospel in what you're doing. So it's doing more harm than good. And I know in an age where it's common for us to hear of communion services being done by whoever feels like doing it, beer, potato chips, if that more is more the elements you prefer, doing it your own way. Hey, we got some friends here. It's a college campus. Let's round off this meal with a little communion our way. We should not expect those things to be honored by the Lord's promise to be present, because they're to be done in the church by those who are authoritatively commissioned by the Lord to serve it and to guard it so that there are those who will not eat and drink condemnation on themselves. And it's to be accompanied by the word. It has no power in itself. We preach the word, and the sacraments then proclaim again to you what you just heard. We should not expect just because people break out elements wherever they are that God's going to honor that. As he tells them, you're doing things your way. It's not the Lord's Supper. What does he actually say in verse 21? Each goes ahead with his own meal. You're eating your own meal. And that is a very indicting statement. It might not sound that way to you, but when it's supposed to be a meal that unites the people of God, as Paul mentioned in chapter 10, just as we have one loaf, unites the people of God around the cross, where we find our meaning and our hope, and we find what generates the connection we have with each other. Someone eating their own meal means they're left out. Picture the older brother in the prodigal son. The most, perhaps, angering thing to the Jewish audience when they hear that story is that there's a prodigal in there feasting on the fatted calf, and the law-keeping brother right now is not eating any Kobe. He is sitting out here with nothing. So drag that image into what Paul's saying here. You want to do it that way, you're not partaking of a feast of the Lord. You got your own meal out here somewhere, which is a very frightening thing. So again, we see this individualism and this selfishness and arrogance that has pervaded almost everything we've seen in the Corinthian church. Now, again, this would be a very easy week for us to reflect on, wow, glad I'm not in that church. Whew, what a mess. Thank goodness we've improved since then. And there's truth to that, right? But we can't let ourselves just take away, dear Lord, thank you that you did not include me in the Corinthian church, the end. Amen. Okay. That's not what's to be taken from this. Individualism is the problem. Selfishness is the problem. Using the church and using Christianity as a means of self-promotion is the problem. No, I don't think anyone here is secretly thinking, man, I wish I could sneak up and take all that. Actually, some of our bread is so good here. Some of you might actually be thinking you'd sneak up and take it all before we get any. I'm not worried that any of you are getting drunk here and no one else is getting any wine. But so often, when we come before the Lord, we do have our own unspoken bill of rights. And that's all often that we're able to think about while we're here in the church service. And often it is because we are going through such difficulties, it's hard to think about anything else. Whether it's progress we aren't making on besetting sins, whether it's lives that are just so full of pain, or loved ones' lives who are so full of pain that the burden's on us, and we're wondering why God hasn't done anything about it. Whatever it is that ends up being demands that we make on God, we can easily allow that to shape our Christianity so powerfully that we come in here and all we can think about is us. What I want, what God hasn't still given me. Why hasn't he? And so, very much, that kind of thinking, if we aren't careful, can absolutely isolate us from what happens for the entire flock. Because we allow these temporal circumstances to blind us to what our ultimate need is, which is to feed on Christ again and again. And if that blinds us from that, we are not partaking with what God has to feed us each week. Just sitting in here and listening to a sermon, or just sitting here and having the sermon happen around you will not change you, right? Any more than staring at a plate of food will feed you. So it requires receiving in faith what is preached. And same thing, just popping the bread in your mouth and taking a little shot of wine, it must be received in faith to be effective. And if not, we are guilty of spitting on the gifts that God so generously gives us week after week that he doesn't give to everybody. Please know, every one of us is guilty of some degree of this. I'm not singling out a few people who I think really need to hear this week. I need to hear it as much as all of us do. I don't know how you struggle with allowing certain temporal circumstances to blind you to what you actually need to see in Christ. But I know the Lord does, and I know the Spirit does. And so I beg all of you to ask the Lord, what things keep me from feasting on Christ? What things keep me from then being grown and being strengthened by the gospel because I'm distracted by whatever these other things are? It doesn't mean you're not listening to the sermon. Like, this is not my passive-aggressive way of asking you guys all to listen better, okay? Hardly. Sometimes the most attentive person to what's going on can be listening for the worst reasons, right? And therefore leave all their food on their plate. We also have a scenario here of the Corinthians continuing, not just being individualistic, but with what they've entitled themselves to do of dragging in still pagan practices into what they're doing. gorging yourself on food and getting drunk is exactly how you would have celebrated many of the pagan fellowship meals. And so it seems they are not only just practicing Roman culture, assuming that that doesn't have to change when you come in light of the gospel, but also dragging in things that are explicitly forbidden. Why? Because they get to. Why? Because their slogan is, all things are permissible. Because their slogan is, divisions are inevitable. So may the good guys hang out with me and we do what we want, and too bad for you other guys. Maybe you'll be elite like us someday. So again, I'm not worried that you guys are currently sitting here trying to find ways to bring modern-day Baal worship into what we do here at Trinity. Okay? But I do know that the American God of materialism and selfishness is a far more dangerous one that I'm worried about. And of course, all of us are suffering in some degree from that. And of course, that can be things that we drag in here again. Because what is materialism about? Pleasure here and now. Through things, through human achievements, not trusting in what God has said will be my hope no matter what happens this side of heaven. And so yes, dragging that mindset into what we do here can absolutely distract us and isolate us so that we end up eating our own meal and leaving actually the real food of Christ sitting there on the plate. And so Paul specifically confronts them with this way they're celebrating things. It's not just their attitude he's trying to change. He's also trying to change their practice. And the fact they've associated the Lord's Supper with this big, raucous meal. He says, what? Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Because the point isn't getting filled up with physical food and enjoying this physical drink. That's not the point. If that's what you want, go home and take care of that elsewhere. The point is being fed by Christ. And the way you're celebrating it, too closely associating it with this feast. And then on top of that, the factions that the way you celebrate it cause means you are totally distracted from what Christ has done. So you're not eating the Lord's Supper because you're eating something else. Please hear what the alternative is. Either they stop doing it this way and start associating it with Christ, or verse 21 says what? Sorry, verse 22. Or, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So the selfishness that would continue to cause these issues, Paul says, if you don't want to change and you want to keep making it about what you want, just know that you're choosing to despise God and his church. What do you mean? We're here worshiping every week. So yeah, but for the wrong reasons. Again, I don't suspect a single person in this room, you're all delightful people. I've loved all my interaction with you. I don't expect anyone in here sitting here despising actively God's church. We just need to remember that when we see behaviors in us or attitudes in us that begin sounding a little bit like this, when we hear ourselves complain and we hear the entitlement behind that complaint and we see how much authority we give ourselves to tell God how things ought to look. Please know that Paul tells us where those thoughts come from, what category those thoughts belong in. Those kinds of entitling, self-centered thoughts belong in the category of despising God's church, despising him. There should be nothing new. Sin is hatred of God, right? So we need to own that wherever God shows it to us, and plead with him to help us to see how the cross can enable us to change. So Paul has two ways he's going to confront this problem. And again, I imagine if any of us were maybe writing this letter, hearing that this is going on, we would have one way of confronting it. You all make me sick. Stop this or else. Paul. Paul gives a dash of that. He is sickened by what they're doing, and rightly so. But thank goodness Paul, an apostle but also a consummate pastor, understands that just threats aren't going to change their hearts, nor will they change yours. I could make you more disgusted with your sin than you've ever been, and that would not change your heart. It might change your actions, for a time, but it won't make you love God more. And that's the only remedy for any sin. And so Paul says, first of all, cut this out. It is horrifying. It's totally unacceptable. And remember what I told you before. What did I tell you before? The Lord's Supper is proclaiming his death for you. That is where the remedy to these horrible, selfish actions comes from. One suggestion that several wonderful scholars have made is that in verse 23, because the same Greek verb is used, look at verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was delivered over or handed over instead of betrayed." It's not a bad translation. Betrayed is a legitimate use of that word. But whenever Paul, not whenever, but most often when Paul uses that verb, he talks about God handing Christ over to be judged in our place. So for instance, stay right here. I'm just going to read it to you. Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" Romans 4. "Righteousness will be counted," verse 24, "to those who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." It seems though Paul's using these verbs here, not to say on the night he was betrayed, although that is when it happened, but to remind them, okay, on the night Jesus was given over for you, because that's the part they're missing. It's all about celebrating me. Paul's saying, don't you realize you guys make the beggars out here wait and maybe get nothing, and you're not realizing you guys are the most needy. You guys are the beggars because you needed Jesus to be given over for you because you have nothing when you stand before God, nothing. So you can't afford to approach this meal celebrating yourself and approaching God with your list of demands when it was all about Jesus being given over by God for you because the death he died, you deserved. And so he says, this is to be done in remembrance of him. Now, I mentioned this to you a lot when we actually partake of the supper, so I don't want to belabor it. But perhaps you wondered often when you have churches that have the tables in the front, do this in remembrance of me. And I can't tell you how many years, though I'm sure I was taught properly to the contrary, that my approach to the Lord's Supper, and I'll be honest, I'm going to be vulnerable with you here for a moment, way too late in life. In good churches where they only celebrated the Lord's Supper once a month, how many times I came in, saw the plates up front, and sighed, and to myself said, long Sunday. Too late in life. Embarrassing that late in life was that my attitude. This is not a story about, here's how to change like Tom did. Okay, please don't take that away from this. But the point is, what a wrong-minded way to approach the supper. But why was it that way? Because what was the supper in that line? Oh, it's the time I'm supposed to go remember God. Because it's my duty. Because God, obviously, went to the cross for me. So it would be wrong for me not to remember that. So I'll try to remember it. I'll try to make sure I feel extra bad for all he went through. And I guess I will have done my part this month. And again, what direction are things flowing when that's the mentality of the supper? I'm doing something down here, and hopefully I'm sending it up to God as something he will accept, because after all, he does need to be remembered every now and then. And if you're not careful, what portrait of God does that kind of thinking create? The needy, lonely, oh, I hope they remember. I did so much after all. Hope they send me a thank you note. It's so wrong-minded, and it's so often the one that makes more sense to us, though. And that's why I say to you often here, and I'm sure you're tired of me saying it, but I'm not going to stop, so deal with it. You are not giving anything to God when you celebrate the supper. Yes, afterwards we respond with thanksgiving. But the supper is God feeding you. And the analogies I often use with you, this is like Jesus washing people's feet. This is like Jesus letting Thomas touch the holes in his hands because his faith is weak. And of course he didn't deserve to have that. He should have believed on the word of the report that Jesus rose again. Jesus even tells Thomas, blessed are those who believe by hearing this, Thomas. But go ahead. Go ahead. I'm going to reach down to you in your weakness and let you touch the holes of my hands if that will help you believe that my death is truly for you and that I've risen again for you. And again, this was the exact opposite way the Corinthians were celebrating it, and we suffer from this too. So we need to remember because we need the remembering process, not God. God knows we are fed when we contemplate what these things mean. And as a remembrance, it's something we're doing again and again. It's a memorial in that sense, something you come back to again and again as a remembrance of what he did. And this is what God does for his people from start to finish in the Bible with his signs. Remember, the Lord's Supper, as often said in Christian circles, is our Passover, and that's not true. There are elements of the Passover feast that inform this, but there's so much more. It's a new sign God gave us, tying lots of different Old Testament threads together into a fulfilling new covenant sign. But when God commissioned the Passover feast in Exodus 12, he said this, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." It wasn't enough in God's mind, and this is profound. Please think about this. It was not enough for God to do all 10 plagues, as if they're not momentous events enough, and then to bring the entire nation out with a parted Red Sea, destroying the Egyptian army in the process. God thought that was not enough to keep those events in the minds of his people. Why? Because he knows us. You'd think the generation that watched that happen would write so many books about it, would tell so many people about it that you would never need ever to attest to it again. Instead, that generation dies not even believing, for crying out loud. But God, knowing their weak faith, said, I want you every year to take up a feast that reenacts that event. Because that event needs to inform the way you think. That event needs to inform how you judge yourself, how you trust me, how you respond to the things I command you. You remember that event, and then things make more sense. You forget that event, and you begin entitling yourself to more than you deserve, and now you think you are God when you're not. Back when we studied the book of Joshua, if you recall, they parted the Jordan to get into the promised land. And Joshua called for 12 stones to be pulled up from the riverbed and to be erected there in the midst of the Jordan to commemorate that event so that children could be told again and again and again, go back. And the book even says, they're still standing there to this day. Go back and commemorate what God did by keeping his promise to finally bring us home. But just bringing us home wasn't enough. Go back and remember. Why? Because it helps them. God doesn't need that. But when we forget what it took to bring us from the state of an enemy of God to now being not just pardoned, but being adopted as his heirs, even though we were once enemies fighting that kingdom. And here we are, heirs to the secrets of that kingdom. We can begin to take that for granted and think, well, of course God wanted me on his team. You ever seen my neighbor? Guy's a loser. Of course God wouldn't want him, but of course he needed me. We don't say those things, but I know we think them. But remembering what it took to bring us to faith, that God had to die. God had to die in our place. That reduces those kinds of self-justifying, arrogant thoughts and instead makes us grateful. So what he says here is that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so please, let that word proclaim do what it does. It's supposed to ring in our ears, right? It's a shouting from the mountaintops. When we break that bread and we drink that cup, as the town crier has the bell saying, hear ye, or as trumpets blast in advance of a huge proclamation, that's what this is doing. As surely as I'm proclaiming to you the word of the Lord right now, when we come and partake of this, it does the same thing. It's not just this quiet, private, mystical little time we have with God. Instead, it is a proclamation Let the bread preach to you. It preaches. You deserve to die, but you won't. God took it for you if you trust in him. Let the blood preach to you. You should have had your blood shed, but this innocent blood instead covers you like you never sinned. And everything in this world, apart from other Christians, are set against that message. The world is dug in, opposing that message. We need these kinds of reminders. Because so many things within us and without us tell us it's not true. And so it says, make sure Corinthians and all who read, all who partake, know what you're doing is proclaiming this death that you are recognizing you need in your place. And without it, you have no hope. But Paul's words after this, which we'll do cover briefly, have thrown many people into consternation and doubt. Because Paul, beginning in verse 27, starts talking about what happens if you are eating unworthily. What happens if you're not examining yourself properly so that you partake of this meal rightly? And I am sickened by so much of what I am aware of, not to hear, going on in many churches in this country that make the qualifications for partaking of the supper so ridiculous that no one who's honest with themselves under their rules ought to take it. I've been in so many church services, and I'm not trying to say, aren't we good at Trinity? Please don't. That's not informing this discussion right now, okay, at all. But I've been in so many church services across the board, in our denomination and without, so we're not saying we got it right, where when it's time for the Lord's Supper, the pastor puts up so many hurdles that it's like we're trying to keep as many people from this as possible. And so often you'll hear things drug in from other passages of the Bible that have no relation to the Lord's Supper, like if you have anything between you and another Christian. If you have any unconfessed sin in your life, make sure you have all that taken care of. And if you don't, make sure you take care of all that before you come here. Who is left qualifying if that's what you have to do? Because seriously, if you have any of you have unconfessed sin, if that's the rule, you better not partake. Guess how many of you have unconfessed sin in your life? All of you, myself included. Nowhere does the Bible give you the right to excommunicate yourself. You don't have that power or authority. You're feeling down this week. I better not partake. Are you kidding? Take double. It's not about how you feel or your self-assessment of how you've done this week. And if we do approach the supper by saying, I think I've done well this week, what have you just turned it into? A Corinthian feast about yourself. I did well. I get to partake. Too bad the rest of you suckers get to watch me. It's the exact same thing. It's not exact, but it is so similar. The mindset is so similar, and it is so destructive. It is not a reward for those who've done well. It is medicine for sick people and food for starving people. And if you are burdened with the amount of sin in your life, that is who this is for. But not for some kind of elite who have done well. So when Paul is saying, examine yourselves, what is he saying? He says, well, first you need to, he says, discern the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? It's very popular today to say, if you can't discern the body, and they make it all about the church, then you shouldn't partake. I understand why people go that route, because right now the problem is there's divisions in the body, right? But if you look at verse 27, Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the word in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. It's a few short words later, in verse 29, when he says, if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, they eat and drink judgment on himself. Paul is using the word body as a synonym for body and blood. It's just, he's not repeating himself with both terms. And that's very clearly the case. What he's saying is, if you can't see what this is about, first of all, if you don't believe, okay, if you don't think you need this, do not partake. But also, if you are not able to see the fact that we are preaching Christ through this, if you can't discern that Christ's body and blood are broken for you and this is preaching to you, then you're taking it unworthily. You're taking it either trivially because you don't think you need it, or you don't believe it, so why would you take it at all? That's why we wait for children to be able to show us the fact they understand what's going on before they partake, so they don't partake in an unworthy manner. But the worthiness here is not, I've done well. I have not sinned that much. I have such a quality of faith that I qualify. No. The unworthy manner is, I either reject it or I just don't care. I'm not discerning this as anything. We just do this thing here. No. That's why we say it's for believers. And when we say every week, if you're running from God's discipline, don't partake. That means if you've been excommunicated from another church, okay, if you're under God's barring, if a church has barred you from this table because of your refusal to repent, don't run away from that and come and get it here. Otherwise, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Well, what is the nature of this judgment? It's not damnation. Okay, we know that because Paul doesn't say you bring the judgment on yourself. Okay, there's no article there. It's just judgment. What kind? Well, there's two kinds. Paul mentions this in verse 32. What does he say? But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So what he's saying here is, Christians, you can bring discipline on yourself from the Lord by continuing to partake in an unworthy manner. But he mentions also, what does that do? That discipline keeps us from running away, turning away, to go to the route where the world goes, because those who are unbelievers are going to be condemned. So you are not being condemned. You can't be condemned as a Christian. Christ was condemned in your place. Those who do not feel the need to trust in Christ. We saw in the book of John last year, stand condemned already. And that is reversible, right? The moment somebody believes, that condemnation sentence is gone. And they are justified that moment, saved and loved and adopted by God. So, I know Paul mentions here that he says, this is why many of you, as verse 30, are weak and ill, and some have died. So is that what any of you risk? If you have a bad week, some of you are about to take your temperature. I'm kind of feeling a little warm right now. Maybe I... Please don't take those words in that way. Paul, with the knowledge of a prophet, is told by God, he knows of the reason for the most likely the plague that is going on in the Corinthian church. And he knows this is why. The Lord has revealed it to him. Your disgust and disobedience has brought the discipline of God upon your church. And he knows that's true for the Corinthian church. Paul does not say, hear ye, doth saith the Lord, any, in any time, in any place, who might partake unworthily will bring down a plague upon their church. Okay? He's not saying that. He knows what's going on there. What he says might happen to anyone is the Lord's discipline. And who gets to determine what that looks like? The Lord. But remember, if you are a believer, the discipline is the discipline of the book of Hebrews that is painful, but done out of love to keep you from going further and further down the road of destruction. So I do not want any of you, as from this sermon, if you are believers, to now have fear and trepidation while approaching the supper because, well, I didn't necessarily. No, if you are aware of your sin and your need for Christ, that's exactly what worthy partaking looks like. If you think, I don't need Christ, that is what unworthy partaking looks like. This is a table to be celebrated. It's a picture of what? The table we're going to sit around forever with one another in the presence of the Lord forever. It's a foretaste of that. And so this should be something we absolutely celebrate and look forward to each week because we get a visible demonstration, a tactile demonstration, even when we can eat and taste, of all that God has promised us. And it should unite us together because when you see what he's done for all of us equally, factions disappear because you're rallying around not what I've done, what you've done, what you haven't done. We're rallying around, look what's been done for all of us because all of us had an equal level of need. The wages of sin is death equally for everybody. And Christ comes down and gives to all who believe equally his perfect life and his death. Nothing levels the playing field more than the gospel, and nothing gives you more to rally around than the gospel, because you see, if you've loved me like this, Lord, then I want to love those you've placed in my life and sacrifice for them and give to them the way you've given to me. The Lord's Supper should be the most unifying experience we have The last thing it should be, again, is one where the good get to partake and the rest of us are suspicious. I had a friend who was in a denomination where they said maybe 10% of the congregation in a given church there would commune because the fence was put so high. And he said the rest, as they watched them walk forward to partake, just sat there in judgment on them. Oh, yeah? Really? You? I know about you. You don't qualify. This should be something where all of us say, yes, I need this so badly because of my sin. And then give us the love to turn away from that sin. As the great Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge said, there is therefore nothing in these passages that should surround the Lord's table with gloom. We are not called to the mount covered with clouds and darkness from which the signs of wrath come, but to Mount Zion, to the home of mercy and grace, where all is love, the dying love of him who never breaks the bruised reed. Elders, deacons, come forward at this point. So remember, as we partake, I want you to partake richly, realizing what incredible love it took for the Father to give his own Son for you. And why do you need such a sacrifice? Because you and I sin, and sin dreadfully. And the remedy for all this that Christ did for us seems so bizarre and so otherworldly and so too good to be true that we have to have these kinds of reminders, just like you need to celebrate Passover again and again. Just like you had to revisit the stones in the Jordan again to realize that story that sounds so outlandish is true. And ours is more outlandish than the 10 plagues and the parting of the Jordan, because God became man and died in our place.